test.
Okay.
We've been looking at these tenses of salvation, and we got into sanctification last week, correct? Mm-hmm. We covered justification. We got into sanctification, so we'll pick up from there and continue on looking at it. But as we look at them, I'll just put sanctification up here. Sanctification is that act which goes from the moment you trust Christ until God calls you home. This is referred to, you know, sanctification delivers you from the power of sin. And it is present tense. And it is the dominant word utilized for salvation in Scripture. If you were to go through and look at it, it is the dominant word that is used throughout Scripture. Problem with that is that people will often take and relate it to justification. Okay? And they'll confuse the two. That's where the biggest confusion comes in. And a lot of it has to do with the fact that, you know, living in Southern Bible Belt country, which we're a part of that, the dominant concept of church service is evangelism, or tends to be in a lot of churches. I came from a Baptist background prior to that, Methodist prior to that, Baptist. And it's a very common theme. I mean, like every Sunday would come around to get saved, get saved. And we looked last week at that passage in 2 Corinthians. Remember that? That now is the time of salvation, or today is the acceptable time, in the 6th chapter of 2 Corinthians. Did we do that in here?
Yes.
Okay. So I've done a Bible study since then. I get them confused. And he's talking to believers. He's talking to believers, and he's telling them to get active in their faith, get going in your faith, that kind of a thing. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll show you another passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1, 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul includes himself in that. Notice that? Those of us who are being saved, it is the process of salvation. The process of salvation saves us from the power of sin. But we're not always active in that, correct? Everyone agree with that? And we looked at the chart. I've drawn the chart up there before of how a person is filled with a spirit versus how a person is filled with the flesh. Well, I'll put it back up here so we can reference it. When you trust Christ, positional truth, you're in Christ. This relates to justification. This is eternal. And then you have, I'll just draw it this way, make it easier. This relates to sanctification. I think I told y'all to draw this on the back of your thing last week. Mm-hmm. Did I do that?
Yep.
This is temporal. This one saves from the penalty of sin. This one saves from the power of sin. But they're both referred to as saved, because salvation is justification, sanctification, glorification. That makes sense to you. That's the package deal. So what happens is, when a person sins, we go into the flesh. Now, this is the flesh in time, not permanent. Because see, when we're first saved, we're in the flesh. That's our condition. We're dead. And so what happens when you trust Christ, you're moved out of the flesh into Christ. You're moved from the realm of death into the realm of life. That makes sense? Okay? That all relates to this right here. In sanctification, you go into the flesh, and the way you go from the flesh back to the spirit is you confess. And that's 1 John 1:9. Okay? So this condition right here can change. We also put this up here. This is position. This is condition. Okay? So that condition changes. And what's frustrating for a believer is, if you do this discipleship process, this is one of the first things you need to deal with them on. Because after a person gets saved, it won't be long until they commit some kind of sin. And it's usually a mental attitude sin. Mental attitude sins tend to be much more detrimental to our walk than external physical sins. We tend to avoid the big ones. Most people do. But the mental ones is what kills us, man. Mental attitude sins. Jealousy, envy, unforgiveness, that kind of thing. That's what derails us. When we walk in that status, we're in the flesh. The problem with sin is when you're in the flesh, you've got to deaden your conscience a little bit. And as you deaden your conscience, you become more susceptible to sin. Have you ever dealt with someone that's in a what we call a backslidden state? I'm going to deal with this morning in a sermon, Jacob. Jacob spent the bulk of his life as a backslidden believer. That's just simply what he did. It takes him until he's 130 years old and he's standing before Pharaoh and he tells Pharaoh, he says, few and evil have been the days of my life. But in spite of all that, he's still in covenant relationship with God. And he stays in that covenant relationship with God. Because the covenant was a unilateral covenant. A unilateral covenant is not built upon what you do. Unilateral covenant is built upon what God does. You cannot add to salvation, whether it's obedience or faithfulness or whatever you want to add. You cannot add to salvation because salvation is complete. When Christ finished salvation on the cross, he said it is finished. It's a done deal. Okay? Now, where the problem comes in, there are passages of Scripture in the Bible that if you viewed those passages as justification passages, you would say a person can lose their salvation. Okay, I dealt with it. I did a radio Thursday night down in Houston. It's a question and answer program people call in on. And that was one of the questions that was emailed in. The guy used a passage of Scripture in, remember where that was? I think it was the book of Colossians. I'm pretty sure it was. Yeah, it was in the book of Colossians, and he asked a question, and it just turned to it. We'll look at it. Colossians 1, verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. Okay, that's a completed act. You've been reconciled once and for all. In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. And then verse 23 says, if indeed you continue in the faith. And so they took that as a conditional statement that, well, you won't be reconciled and you won't be presented blameless if you don't. The problem with that is that the if in verse 23 is a first class condition in the Greek. First class condition, if can be used like this. If can be used as past tense. If can be used as future tense. And if can be used as done or certain. Okay? A first class condition means that it is a completed act. Okay? And it, you could translate it as since. All right? That's the easiest way to translate it. So it would read, since indeed you continue in the faith. Well, people take the word faith to mean faithfulness. And faithfulness is not the same thing as the faith. The faith is the body of being related to God. It's bigger. It's not reduced down to my faith or my faithfulness. Okay? Being a first class condition, it is a sense. It is a guarantee. So how do I, even if I'm a disobedient believer, how do I continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard? Even a person that's backslid still has that in them. God still retains them into that relationship. Okay? And that's the only way you could translate that passage with a first class condition, because it's a certainty. It's not a conditional. It's not talking about in the future if you continue. And it's not talking about, definitely not talking about past tense. So you're down to two. It's either future tense or it is a done deal. And then that, I had to pull out my Greek Bible and look at it. And I said, that's first class condition is what it is. And because it's been a while since I dealt with that verse. But if you're taught that if in Scripture, then when you see that, you're going to definitely say, well, if a person, you're going to use the opposite. Does that make sense to you? If a person is not steadfast and grounded, then they are not reconciled. Okay? So, understanding the theology of... Yes?
Oh, sorry.
Oh. Understanding the theology of salvation is extremely important. Question?
Yeah, just thinking about Hebrews 3. As you...
Hebrews 3?
12 through 13.
Okay. Okay. Hebrews 3:12. That's another passage. The book of Hebrews is built around five warning passages, okay? Let's look at the backdrop. You got to study a lot of the history to figure out Hebrews. Hebrews was a letter written, I think it was written by either Luke or by Paul. The writings look pretty Pauline to me, and if I had to say someone wrote it, I'd say Paul wrote it. But we don't know, because most of Paul's letters, he'll put his name right up in the front. He signs all of his letters. So we're not going to get off in that argument, but there's a big argument over who wrote the book of Hebrews, okay? But the book of Hebrews is written around five warning passages. The book of Hebrews was written in about 69, somewhere around there. Let me look here. 64 to 69 A.D. Okay, so it was written right before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. When was the temple in Jerusalem destroyed by King Titus? 70 A.D. What was the significance of the destruction of the temple? That was God's judgment on the Jewish people for killing Messiah. Does that make sense? Y'all follow that? So anyone that was associated with the temple basically was hunted down and killed, is what happened. During the reign of Nero, great persecution broke out upon the Christians. Great persecution. There was also great persecution from the Jews. And if you were a Christian living in the city of Jerusalem, okay, you were under intense persecution. You were under persecution from the Romans, and you were under persecution from the Jewish people. And so it'd be very difficult for you to have a business, let's say, or to function in that city if you did not identify with the Jewish people. So what a lot of the Jews did is quite clearly they went back into the old Jewish faith And they said, well, we can act like Jews and still worship God. The problem with that is, or still worship Christ. The problem with that is that it caused them, when anytime you're associating with a false religion or dead religion, you're going to have to concede a little bit to give into it. It's just like hanging around unbelievers. Now, I don't mean being friends with unbelievers. I mean hanging around with them. You eventually got to do the things unbelievers do. That's just how it goes. We see it in the Old Testament when God warned the children of Israel to do not intermarry with foreign wives. We saw it with Solomon. Solomon intermarried with foreign wives, and what did his text say? Foreign wives moved his heart away from God. So what happens when you're associated with that kind of stuff, the purity of Christianity loses out. And that's one of the warnings of Scripture, okay? Well, when these people went back into the church there in Jerusalem, they had to concede a lot. I'm going to take some of this off because I'm going to have to illustrate here, okay? They had to concede a lot of their faith and put it on the sideline. So when they wrote the book of Hebrews, I've preached through the book of Hebrews before, and it's built around five key warning passages. And what he's doing is he's warning them about the detrimental effects of being associated with the faith outside of Christianity, okay? That's one of the key things to remember. There's a warning passage There's a warning passage in chapter 2. There's a warning in 3. There's a warning in 6. There's a warning in 10. There's a warning in 12. That's where the five warning passages are. Those warning passages relate back to Christians that are departing from the faith. How are they departing from the faith? They're going back into Judaism. Why are they going back into Judaism? Because of fear, okay? The Bible's pretty clear. You don't operate your faith based on fear. You either got one or the other. You either got faith or you got fear. You don't have both. Yes?
Could you repeat those chapters for the five warning passages, please?
2, 3, 6, 10, and 12. Those are what we call difficult passages, okay? Now, one of the principles of Scripture is when you find a difficult passages are always interpreted in light of easy-to-understand passages, okay? You don't ever let a difficult passage dictate the meaning of a clear passage, okay? A clear passage would be when Jesus says, let's just look at one. Let's look at a real clear passage. Go back to John. Give me just a second. John 5:24. That is a very clear passage. Everyone there? Most assuredly, I say to you. Now, when he says most assuredly, that is a statement that a prophet would make. A prophet made two basic statements. They would say woe, which meant judgment, and they would say something of the effect of most assuredly or truly, truly. Whenever you hear that, that's the good side. Okay, that's the blessing side. And that's what he's saying here. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. That's a positional truth right there. Positional truth. You have moved from death into life. So you're in death over here, right here before Christ. You move from death into life. That's a positional truth, okay? Means your whole status changes. You move from the flesh into the spirit. You are born again. That makes sense to you? We're talking about an entire positional transfer of a person. Because, see, the Bible speaks of spirit and flesh in two ways. It speaks of spirit and flesh as a position, and it speaks of spirit and flesh as condition. It speaks of it as both, okay? So, that's a very clear passage. So when you get to a passage like this one in Hebrews, which is a very difficult passage, you've got to stop and really analyze it, but you've got to analyze it in light of a clear passage. I know for a fact the Bible says a person has trusted Christ has moved from death to life. Okay? I know for a fact that a person has trusted Christ has everlasting life or has eternal life. Okay? That doesn't end. I mean, all you got to do is define the word eternal. If eternal ends, it's not eternal. Does that make sense? You'd have to call it temporary or conditional eternal life. And a lot of people will preach those passages and they'll say, well, God gives you conditional eternal life. And I said, well, show me that in Scripture. I'll buy it if it's in Scripture. And it's not in Scripture. That is a eisegetical interpretation, which means somebody has read something into the passage. Okay? That's not in there. So, with that in mind, let's go to this. Beware. What is beware? That's a warning, right? He's warning. Brethren. Who are brethren? Believers. And we all agree on that. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Okay? Now,
Did you say which verse you were in?
What?
Did you say which verse you were in chapter 3, verse
12? Yeah, 12. He says, beware, brethren, lest there be any evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Okay, let's just stop and think about something. What happens when I sin? Am I departing from God? In reality, I am. I'm not walking in faith. I've turned from faith to what? Okay? That's a depart. See, a lot of people view that word depart as you're just checking out permanently. And that's not what the word means. To depart from God means to exercise in sin. Okay? Can have two meanings. Okay? I could say, as Paul said, the time of my departure is at hand. When he talks about his death, what's he meaning? He's meaning a permanent move. He's moving to heaven. But departure can also mean temporary. He departed from the faith. In other words, he moved away from God. Okay? So let's understand it like that for right now. Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief. All sin is unbelief. Okay? All sin is unbelief. You either believe the Word of God or you don't believe the Word of God. Belief is not so-called permanent. Okay? Meaning once you're a believer, that doesn't mean you're always going to believe God. Because do you ever have doubts? Do you ever have fear? Yeah, we do all the time. Fear is unbelief. Okay? All sin is unbelief. That makes sense to you. Follow that? So, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Okay? Sin is a deceiver. That's what he's saying. When we go into sin, we start hardening our heart. So if you take this person here that's in the spirit, everyone see this?
Yeah.
JC, y'all see this? When you move here, you're hardening your heart. The longer you stay here, the harder your heart becomes. Because you have to sin against the spirit in your life. You have to deaden your conscience. And that's why that person that's in the flesh is in constant conflict. The first thing that happens when you enter into sin is you lose the joy of your salvation. You lose peace with God. You begin to lose self-control, which means your ability to overcome sin. You become more susceptible to sin. Why? Because joy, peace, self-control are fruits of the Spirit. So when you're outside of Christ, you open yourself up. Paul said in the book of Ephesians in the 4th chapter, he says, be angry and do not sin, nor give place to the devil. And so what happens is when you sin, you open the door for the devil. You open the door for evil is what happens. That's what sin does to a person, okay? So, he says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Okay, now, this is where the problem comes in on this part of the passage. Being a partaker, the word there for partaker is metakoi, a co-share, okay? What that simply is referencing is it's not referencing co-sharing in this right here, I'm sorry, justification. It's referencing co-sharing and sanctification. It's built upon the concept of rewards. If we're faithful, we're going to receive rewards. If we're unfaithful, we don't receive rewards, okay? A co-sharer in Christ, a metakoi, has to do with the activity that a person does, okay? Paul told him back in the book of Philippians, he said, y'all are co-sharers with me when you give into the faith. So the idea is, if you don't give into the faith, you're not a co-sharer. It's a partnership, okay? And the idea with the partnership is, let's say, for example, I'm a missionary on the mission field. You live back here in Huntsville. You give money to me. I go out on the mission field, share the gospel. We plant a church. 100 people come to faith in Christ. If you gave money for me, or if you prayed for me, you become a co-sharer in that ministry because you played a part in it. That makes sense? So what's going to happen on Judgment Day, God's going to evaluate us by our words, thoughts, and deeds. Okay? We're going to receive gold, silver, and precious stones, or we're going to receive wood, hay, and straw, wood, hay, and stubble. And every minute of my life is going to be evaluated. Was I faithful? Was I unfaithful? There's a price to pay for faithfulness and unfaithfulness. And it has to do with reward. And the Bible talks about being faithful and receiving. Paul speaks of crowns and all this other kind of stuff. The concept of reward in Scripture is a dominant theme in Scripture. But yet it's not a theme that's preached much in churches today. It's not preached at all. Most people take all those passages doing rewards and tie them straight into justification. The illustration I use, and it's an earthly illustration, and all earthly illustrations will eventually fall apart, okay? But it kind of works like this. Say I'm a pro football player. If I'm on a pro football team, there are certain things I get for just being on the team. I get a uniform. I get a locker. I get a place on the bench. I'm not guaranteed to play. That's not a guarantee, okay? What's that based upon? My effort, my ability, my talent, the need for me, all that kind of stuff, okay? Some of those players that are really good, they get all the positional things. Helmet, uniform, place on the bus, a locker room, place on the team, name in the roster, base pay. Okay, and everyone starts out with the same base pay. And I think now it's close to $400,000 a year just to be on the team, okay? But if you're a really good player, you get other benefits. For example, say I'm a defensive tackle. For every sack that I make, I get a $50,000 bonus. For every game we win, I get $10,000 bonus. There's incentives to what I do, okay? There's incentives. There's benefits to what I do. If we end up in the playoffs, I get a $100,000 bonus. So a lot of their contract and the extra money that they're paid is what we call incentive pay. It's pay that's built upon what they do. Okay? When the season's over, everyone gets their base thing, but there's certain ones in that base group that are broke out that receive extra. Okay? That's the way I relate rewards in a Christian life. When we trust in Christ, we all get our sins forgiven. Okay? We all get the Spirit of God comes to live within us. We're all going to go to heaven. We're all going to walk the streets of gold. We all get the general benefits of life. But there's other people in Scripture that it shows you they're going to receive rewards over and above what the guys on the team got. And if you've been in a church or been associated with Christianity at any time, you've seen that in churches. There are some people that are serving God, that are faithful, that are praying for the church, stuff like that. There are some people that just attend, quite honest, okay? There are some people that are very unfaithful in their Christian life. I can show you Christian people that went and entered in, leaders in a church, went and entered into adulterous. I got a good friend of mine who was in a pastor. He was in a 15-year adulterous relationship, was teaching at a Bible college also. He was the dean of the School of Theology. And he had a problem on his computer, and he never would let anyone on his computer, they said. But this day, the IT guy said, well, he ain't here. I'm going to go in there and fix his computer. So he went in there, you know, logged into his computer and stuff, pulled it up, and he said, I wonder, when was the first time he had this problem? He went into his email account. When he went into his email account, he finds all these letters in there where he's writing this mistress of his, whatever. And so he sees all. He goes and gets the president of the university and says, you need to see something. He brings him in there and shows it to him. So they call him in there and they confront him. And he says, no, man, I didn't do that. This woman's just a friend. Well, you know, immediately they know he's lying. So they end up getting a woman. And they get a hold of her, and she said, yeah, we've had a 15-year affair. She just comes clean with it and tells the whole thing. So they hem him back up. He admits to it. Then he has to go to his church, and he confesses to his church what he did. And, you know, it was a weird deal. I had a guy that was in that church. I said, what happened that morning? He said, well, when he comes in there, as soon as he steps in the pulpit to do it, we had a power failure. He had to do it in the dark. And it was just weird. It was weird the way God really whooped his tail for it. And he broke over. Well, I saw him about a year. I was shocked. I was blown away by it. He was a phenomenal professor. And he came, and when I talked to him, he came clean. Told me exactly what happened and stuff. And through a transfer of events or whatever, he died about 3 years after that. And I'm not saying it was a direct result of that, but it was a weird way that he died, because we found out after he died, he had gone back to that woman and was fooling around with her again. And so, but no one found that out until about a year after he died. You know, a woman came and told him, said, yeah, after he did all that, we started seeing each other again. The person I felt sorry for was his wife, man. His wife was a godly woman, man. She loved the Lord. And I talked to her, she said, it's a very frustrating thing. You'll see it in believers a lot of times that go back into drug addiction, go back into alcohol addiction. There's a lot of sins they can really get their claws in a person. And they're hard to get out of it. You know, and that person will walk for the Lord, live for the Lord, be great. Okay, you could see it just in little simple things where they don't treat their family right. They don't treat other people right. Because I'll tell you, some of the meanest people I've ever met in my life are people in church that hold, and some of them hold leadership positions. They're just mean people, man. I don't know what's the deal with them. It's like their goal in life is to run preachers off and treat people ugly. And they're always the first person. If you'll notice that when someone goes into sin, they want to crack the whip on them. Why is that? Well, a lot of times people that are in sin, the way they appease their conscience is by dumping on somebody that's in sin and crushing them, because what they're doing is judging their sin in that other person. It's called, in psychological terms, they call that projection. They project their sin on someone else, scream and holler at them and treat them ugly to appease their own conscience, okay? That's a very common thing. So what I'm saying is, not all believers live a consistent life. Even those of us that are consistent, notice I said us, those of us that are consistent, at best, our life may look like an echocardiogram, man. You know, we're like this. I'm good with the Lord. And sometimes we're like this, sometimes we're like this. But really, we're up and down. We're up and down. Because if you bring your thought processes in there, your thoughts always are not focused on God. Your thoughts are not always consistent. Does that make sense to you? And a thought, a word, or a deed, or put together in Scripture, is being the same. Jesus said, you're going to be judged for your words, thoughts, and deeds. Okay, so we're not always consistent. But we all know people that I know. I had a friend that went away from the Lord for 8 years. Penned, came back, said, man, it was the most horrible thing in my life, man. Horrible. Absolutely horrible. You have a question, Lance?
Common question. When we all get to the Bema judgment seat of Christ, we're going to have deeds that are wood, hay, and stubble that are going to get burned up, and we're going to have the silver, gold, and precious stones that are solid and be built upon. When we receive the crowns, if you look at the five different crowns that are mentioned in the Bible, not all those crowns are available to everybody because everybody has different gifts in the body. But that's what I'm confirming what you're saying about. You know, you're on the team, you sit on the bench, but you don't get the same rewards. And the idea that everything is fair in life and Christianity or anything else is not a biblical idea, because favor's not fair, and we're going to go through things, we're going to receive things, and we're going to be rewarded for what's good, and we're going to be chastised for what's bad.
Now, people bring fair in a lot, and talking about Christianity, talking about the Christian life, God doesn't deal on the basis of fair. I mean, what is fair? Let me give you an example. Is it fair that you were born in America? You could have been born in Islamabad, Pakistan, into a family of Muslims. Is that fair? No. If you look at fair, I don't know how you define it. Is it fair that you live in a country where you have freedom to worship and other Christians are born into countries where they're persecuted? Is that fair? Fair is not something that you see the Bible deals with. Is it fair that God blessed Jacob throughout his life? Is it fair? No, it's not fair. It's called grace, is what it's called. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Is it fair that I get to go to heaven and be with the Lord based upon what Jesus did? And this other dude out there has never even heard about Jesus. You know, there's people in the world, thousands, millions, billions, that die never hearing the name of Christ. Is that fair? I live in a nation that is gospel soaked. I mean, you can't hardly drive down the street without seeing a reference or a reminder of Christ. But I've also been in countries, Yemen, for example. We were on operation in Yemen when I was in the service. There's no crosses. There's nothing about Christ. Everything over there is Islamic. Everything. I mean, absolutely everything. And if you display anything, when we left the ship and we went on Liberty there, and all we could do was go to the beach, and we had to set up our own little thing down there for the Marines and sailors on the beach. But they couldn't wear crosses. They couldn't wear certain medallions, that kind of stuff. They said, we're a guest in this country. You got to leave all that stuff. And some people said, well, I ain't right. I'm wearing my cross where I want to go. I said, you're not getting off the ship, brother. That's all there is to it. You're not leaving the ship, because we have a direct order to not create an international incident because they find that a cross is offensive. And I said, you get out there and they catch you at a cross, they'll line every one of us up and shoot us because we're hanging around you. Put the cross up, that kind of stuff. And so you see that a lot. So fair, not something you want to bring into Christianity because it's not fair. And God doesn't deal based on fair, okay? But rewards in Scripture and benefits for faithfulness in the Christian life is something we're going to see, because there's some people that they don't miss church. I mean, they're at church every Sunday, but they're meaner than a snake. And they know the Lord, but they're really believers. But they've got things in their own heart. And most of the time it relates to unforgiveness. They've had something that they're unforgiving over, and as a result of it, what do they do? Well, it's going to come out in the way they treat people. They're going to come out harsh, judgmental, that kind of stuff, okay? So what I'm trying to do is lay that baseline to show you that not everyone is a co-sharer with Christ. Being a co-sharer with Christ is something you may have or you may not have, okay? It's like being a partner. You know, an evangelist comes in or a missionary comes in and speaks about his, like the boxes this morning. those that weren't in the first service. We're doing the Christmas boxes. We do them every year. And these boxes are boxes we put together. It's called Operation Christmas Child. Is that what it's called? I mean, I'm a pastor, I ought to know that, but I forget the name of that stuff. It's Operation Christmas Child.
Operation Shoebox.
Operation Shoebox? Okay. So we put these shoeboxes together, and they take them. Billy Graham Ministry, which is now Franklin Graham, they take them to these foreign countries and give them out to kids that don't get that kind of stuff. Okay? Not everyone in this church is going to share in that. You understand? Some will, some won't. Those that do, you don't know what the end result of that's going to be until you get before God on Judgment Day. You realize that that box that you sent this little kid opened that box and got all these toys that they wouldn't normally get, and inside there was a tract. And in that tract was a gospel message, and that kid came to faith in Christ.
Amen.
You were a part of that. And so you get reward for that. See where I'm coming from? That's a co-share, okay? Now, what he's saying in this passage, if you look at it, he says, "For we've become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." What that means is that if you're not steadfast, there's going to be times that you're not a co-share. Follow me? There's going to be times that you don't get the reward. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Now he's going to give you an Old Testament illustration. "For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses?" Okay? "Now with who was he angry 40 years? Was it not those who sinned and whose corpses fell in the wilderness?" Now stop and think about this. You got, this is Exodus right here, okay? All of these people came out of there, correct? They all crossed the Red Sea. They get to the edge of the promised land. God says, "Go on the promised land." They say, wait, we're going to send in 12 spies. So they send in 12 spies. 10 of the spies come back and say, "We can't do it." 10 spies were unbelievers. And I don't mean unbelievers that they didn't know the Lord. I mean unbelievers to the promises of God. So God said, "Okay, I'll tell you what you're going to do. You're going to walk around the wilderness for 40 years. And what's he say I'm going to do? I'm going to kill off that generation." And there was two. Joshua and Caleb. Joshua and Caleb grew up. The next generation went under Joshua and Caleb. What'd they do in the book of Joshua? They went back into the promised land as faithful people. So what he's showing is they all came out of Egypt. They all went to the promised land. But what happened? Verse 17. "Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned?" In other words, they bought into what the 10 spies said. Not all those people did. You understand? Some of them said, "No." Joshua and Caleb said, "No, we can go do it. We can conquer the land." And people either sided with Joshua and Caleb or they sided with the 10 that said no. "And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey?" Okay, so who lost out on that? The ones that didn't obey. They didn't share in the blessings of the promised land. Now understand typology. This is Egypt. Okay? Egypt is a picture of sin in typology. Moses is a type of Christ that delivered them from sin. Pharaoh, the Pharaoh that was operative at that time, is a picture of Satan that held them into bondage of sin. Follow how this typology works out where he uses the Old Testament? Moses leads them into the promised land. What is the promised land? Promised land is the Christian life. It's not heaven. You know why it's not heaven? It's not heaven because there's giants in the land. There's struggles. There's trials. There's conflict. And that's the same thing true in the Christian life. Christian life is full of struggle, trial, and conflict. In order to be successful in the promised land, the children of Israel had to walk by faith. Okay? Follow me on this? I'm just showing you the parallel. Because he's using an Old Testament passage to illustrate what he's saying in the New Testament, okay? All those people were delivered out of Egypt, so they were quote-unquote saved, justified. That's what it's a picture of. But they were not all sanctified. They didn't all live consistently in a faithful manner. And what happened? They died. When they die, that doesn't mean they go to hell. It just means they lost their physical life here on earth. You follow me? It's because they're still believers. They're still believers. They're just unfaithful is what they are. And so what did they lose out on? They lose out on the blessings of walking with God. Because what's in the land? Man, the land that flows with milk and honey. If you walk by faith, what's going to happen? You're going to conquer the giants. Well, take Joshua and them. When Joshua and them go in the land, they don't walk by faith the whole time, do they? No. They don't walk by faith the whole time. Moses, who is a man of God, he didn't even get to go in the promised land. Why? Because he was unfaithful before that. He struck the rock when God said, speak to the rock. God said, you're not going in the promised land. So see, he didn't get the blessing. Yet you see Moses listed in the hall of faith. Moses was a faithful person, and God talks about a faithful, but he didn't get all the blessings he could have got had he been faithful the whole way, okay? Joshua was faithful, but Joshua wasn't faithful completely. Why? Because they failed in many places of their conquest. Why did they fail? Lack of faith. Every time there's a lack of faith, there's consequences for it, okay? And so the parallel that this writer is doing is he's showing where they did not live by faith and what was the consequences. Well, they were all delivered from sin. They were all delivered, but they didn't all experience the promised land. Moses also. Moses was the lead. And he suffered consequences too. So what he's saying is, verse 19, so we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. Enter into what? Rest, which is in verse 18. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who did not obey. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Rest means, that rest is this right here. It's trusting in God. It's that God produces himself through me. It's not me doing it. I don't produce righteousness in my life. The only righteousness that can be produced in my life is by the Spirit of God. The only way I can produce that is when I'm resting in God. I'm trusting in God and not in myself. Make sense? I don't expect you to buy it the first time you hear it, but we can build on it. We can look at the other five examples, which relates to this right here. And we can use this book, and I can show you other books too. There's other warnings and passages throughout the Bible that deal with that subject too. We're just out of time right now, okay? So we'll come back to this. Y'all remind me. We'll come back, finish up three. We'll go back and do two also. We hadn't done it. Get the warning passage in two. All right? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you for...